Good morning and welcome, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be together on another Lord's Day. If you've ever felt like your life makes little difference in the world, and that no one seems to care much about the good things that you're doing, the kind acts that you perform, or that it seems maybe even the people in the world don't care about the gospel, I'm here today to tell you that through Jesus Christ, every child of God makes a difference. We make a difference, number one, in our own lives because of our relationship with God, but more than that, in our church and in our community. And when it comes to the work that we do together to encourage one another, to lift each other up, there's not any relationship out there in the world. There's no social organization, there's no civic organization that can supplant that kind of influence. So I'd like to talk to you today about making a difference. And if we accept the fact that we are so small in the world and that there is such a large world that we live in and we're just surrounded by so many sinners, it seems like on every side of us, and that there's evil influence in the world, and for that matter, in every aspect of our culture, there is something that is potentially negative and damaging, it would almost seem like, well, why even try? It's such a difficult task. How is it possible for we who are so small to make a difference in such a big world full of sinners? Well, I have the answer, and it's Jesus. Jesus was just one man. He was a poor man at that, from a nowhere village. He didn't have any connections or pedigree or political ties. He pretty much started with nothing. And he changed the entire world for everyone. Changing the little corner where we live is possible. And especially if you've read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, you've probably memorized it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He had lived it, and he was living proof that it is true. So don't remain in a doubtful condition. You see, doubt places a person right there in the same boat with the skeptics and the scoffers and the unbelievers. And even if a doubter doesn't openly deny that the gospel is effective and powerful in people's lives, doubt will definitely diminish our zeal for the Lord. Do you remember reading about the church in Laodicea in the scriptures? You may recall that in Revelation chapter 3, the Bible addresses one of the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus Christ, in the writing of John on Patmos, in chapter 3 and verse 15, says, I know your deeds. The Lord knows our deeds too. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know the difference between cold and hot liquids by experience. And when a liquid is hot and you come in from working on a cold day, it's just so comforting to warm back up. And likewise, if you come in from a hot day in the summer and you're sitting down and enjoying a cold lemonade, it's just so tasty and fulfilling. Well, either way, liquid makes a difference to our palates and how we feel. And lukewarmness doesn't have that effect. Tepid liquids aren't necessarily appetizing, and a lot of people would say, ugh, I don't want any of that. And that's the attitude of our Lord, because the Bible says that when the church in Laodicea was lukewarm, he wanted to spew them out. the problem being lukewarm is that everything seems to be fine on the outside. You look at that glass of liquid, and there it is. It looks just as liquid as anything else. You shake it and the water level changes. But there is an appearance within the lukewarm church of goodness and uprightness, of sound moral behavior, and the church seems to be standing strong. But that's a false representation. Tepid Christians won't make a difference in the society around them because Jesus makes little to no difference in their own lives. They're worldly and appear to live like everyone else in the culture, and no one else sees a distinctive lifestyle. It may be true that lukewarm Christians have some good qualities, and maybe they feel good about themselves because they have a little religion, but the truth is, such people are not pleasing to God. A partially converted Christian only partially loves the Lord, and outwardly that kind of churchgoer does what other Christians normally do, but when it comes to what's on the inside, when it comes to loving God, God doesn't come first. And what was that that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The world is going after all of these things. The world is only concerned about the material world. But for Christians who are truly converted, we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And then the world will see a difference. The world will see that there's something more important to us than just food and clothing. We've all read Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. At least you've read it today. We've heard sermons about it. Maybe some people in the audience, maybe everyone, is able to recite this verse from memory. But saying, I seek God first, is different from actually doing it. Let me emphasize that point with something else that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. In that text, Jesus told everyone that was listening to him a very important commandment. And the question that was posed to him is, what is the greatest commandment? But Jesus said that the great commandment consists of two parts. And you'll see that here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. And the second part, your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know if you've made the connection in your mind yet or not, but if we truly are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, loving God is the great commandment, and loving our neighbor is a part of that. The application that Jesus made after having spoken these words amounted to an extremely difficult task. And that task was taking some risks to come to the aid of someone who was in need. You may remember what Jesus taught as the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what Jesus was emphasizing in that parable was that in order to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's necessary to come to our neighbor's assistance when the neighbor is in need. And in this case, the man who came to help another was someone that the people that Jesus spoke to would have looked down on, would have thought that that person isn't even worth interacting with. That person is no more than a dog. And in the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, the man who actually helped the needy person took a rather large risk. And helping someone in need usually presents risk. And if it's someone who's bleeding or has a severe injury, there might be some health risks. Personal safety risk could be if you're helping someone along the highway. There may be financial risk if you're trying to assist a neighbor who is has just lost a job. But today, more and more people are increasingly becoming concerned about legal risks. Why put myself in a situation where I might get sued even when I had good intentions and was trying to help somebody? Nobody takes those kind of risks today. I could be injured or contract a disease, or worse, I could be sued. I don't know how that would be worse than being injured. But if a person is on fire for the Lord, the first thought ought to be, what would the Lord have me to do? Lukewarm Christians, you see, aren't really all that religious. They only do the kinds of religious actions that other people can see. And that's exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees about. They were good at praying on the street. They were good at making a show of their religion. They were very zealous about the scripture. In fact, they were so zealous they made these boxes that they wore on their foreheads when they went to the Jewish festivals, and they made big boxes so that they could put a lot of scripture in them, or at least so that other people could see the big boxes and how much they prized the scriptures. But unlike the Pharisees, unenthusiastic, half-hearted believers won't make a spectacle of themselves to show how hypocritical they are, not like the Pharisees. Instead, they just want enough religion to feel comfortable. But having just enough religion without truly being converted is how the Apostle Paul described people in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Such people pretend to love others because the concept of loving others it sounds good, especially when we think we need some loving. But why do anything extra unless there is some expectation of getting something in return? Remember that Samaritan story I was just talking about? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to the injured man, and when he saw him, he had compassion. In the story, the Samaritan had an uncharacteristic compassion that became very inconvenient. And in its application, you might say that it would be something that most people would not want to do, and yet it was the very example that Jesus used to show how to be a good neighbor. If we could only remember how inconvenient the cross was on which Jesus hung, we might have a different view of what convenience is. If we could just remember how much love that Jesus had for us when he hung there and gave his life, we might have a different perspective about what it means to love one another. Because by loving others, we show our love to the Savior. Let me show you how the word that God has given works inside us to make an impact in the world at large. Because we love God, not that we loved him first, but that he loved us first, so that now we want to requite his love, his word teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly. That means looking around, all the way around you. But literally, that's the literal idea, but figuratively, it means staying alert. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now you're thinking, well, that verse doesn't speak about love. Let me show you the connection. When we understand the broader picture of the Word of God, we'll see the relationship that loving God has with the way we conduct ourselves. Time clicks by at 1,440 minutes every day. And whether rich or poor, or lazy or hardworking, we all get the same amount of time. And this phrase in the scripture, redeeming the time, literally means buying time back. Huh? I thought that when time passed, that it was gone forever. And yet this text says that it's possible to buy it back. But it's not talking about the past time. And it's a metaphorical way of explaining how important it is to use the present moment for something that is good. And redeeming the time means to make the best use of our present moments, which is really all we have anyway. Yesterday is gone, tomorrow never comes, and the present is a gift. And we ought to use that gift that God has given to make an increase. In other words, each moment of our time is our opportunity to be responsible, to requite the love of Christ, and to use the time that we've been given for the best purpose that we can. Think back to Laodicea. How would you suppose that that church, how those church members used their time? Well, they used their time practicing lukewarmness. And you're wondering, how would anybody practice lukewarmness? Well, it's not really something that has to be practiced. It just happens naturally. You take a glass of cold water, you set it on the counter. Eventually, it tries to reach equilibrium because the physical principle of how energy moves from a state of organization to a state of chaos. And there, after a little while, that cold water on the table is just room temperature. But when it comes to measuring a Christian's temperature toward the Lord, we might try measuring zeal. If other things are more important to a child of God than doing what God has said, then such a Christian will really never get around to doing what's good, and zeal will never be apparent in that person's life. If the only thing that matters is what we want at the present moment, instead of planning to do the work that God has given us and making preparation to do it, then all that's going to happen is the same thing that's always been happening, and will be like that glass of water that once was the right temperature, but then the temperature just kind of blended into everything else and nobody will know anything different. If redeeming the time is something that we've practiced, it will be hard for us to accept being lukewarm. The believers who never make time to serve the Lord won't make a difference. But if the description of the church of the Laodiceans has touched a heartstring, then it will make a difference in your life, because that's the way the Word of God works. Early Christians had similar problems and temptations, and the Apostle Paul addressed it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 when he exhorted those who are being tempted to turn around from being Christians and going back to keeping their old religious traditions, following the customs and the culture that they grew up with. And the apostle said, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the ones that are mentioned in chapter 11, the ones who were faithful to God and who had suffered so many things in so many ways, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here the apostle is using a familiar metaphor, the Olympic contests, where there were a lot of racing contests, speed contests, and later on there became distance contests. But the apostle uses that metaphor to show how that being a Christian is a race also. And he says, let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That great cloud of witnesses weren't willing to just sit idly by and go along with the rest of the world. And we shouldn't be content to just go along with the ways of the world either. And if we've been silent, if we haven't let other people know about our faith, if we haven't expressed that to them, then it's time to speak up. And if everyone else thought that you didn't count, that you wouldn't stand up, it's time to stand up and be counted. There is no time like the present to help strengthen other brothers and sisters in Christ so that they may also take a stand for the Lord. And through our cheerleading and our cheer-bringing words, we'll have a positive influence on everyone with whom we come in contact. If we want to have a meaningful discussion with someone that we've come in contact with about salvation or the teachings of Christ, then we need to prepare in advance and think about what we're going to say and where we might be when that opportunity comes. And then we need to take some more time and perhaps rehearse it so that it's well in our mind, so that's deep in our minds. And when we get ready to speak, it won't come out with a stutter. Here's a zeal builder to meditate on for a while. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If the apostle Paul, one who had been formerly a murderer and a persecutor of Christians, a rebel against God, an opponent and an enemy of Jesus Christ, if he could make this statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," then what should be the attitude of those who have grown up with godly influence and practiced for a long period of time the kind of lifestyle that the Bible teaches? We ought to be more willing to speak up. We ought to be able to see the difference that's going on in the world and how that sin is taking people down the wrong road to destruction, and we ought to reach out and save them. If you follow Paul as he followed Christ, you can't be ashamed of the gospel for any reason. Not for fear of being singled out, not for fear of being embarrassed or ostracized or being thought of less than you are because you have faith. So don't be discouraged, but instead keep trying and don't grow weary. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 and 6 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." You know who that is. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And let's hope that the Lord protects our freedoms in this country so that we don't have to. Verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." And if you're wondering what kind of correction the Lord is giving you, look at his word right now. As you're thinking about it, if you're feeling a little guilt, there's that chastisement, and it's coming from God, and he's trying to turn you around from the potential of being lukewarm. Considering Jesus is a conscious action, it requires giving some thought and reflecting and meditating. And when we remember Christ and what he did for us, our admiration of him and our gratitude for him should move us to act. And what action is it that we can take that might help us be a positive influence on the others around us? Well, it's important for us to not depend on ourselves, but look to God's word. If we want the word to work in us, we need to know the word so that it can change our behavior. And when we are empowered by the word of God, we'll focus again on the one who has called us to glory and virtue. And we'll employ the same stratagems that Jesus used to make a difference in his world. We need to be a light. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket? No, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Without the light of the gospel, the world will be an even darker place. And if we have the light of the gospel and if we love our neighbors, then we surely ought to do something so they can see the light and come to Jesus too. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We know that good works are important in that whole scenario. And the good works won't be the neighbor seeing us come out of the household dressed in our church clothes and on the way to the assembly. The good works will be something that has a direct impact on our neighbor that says, I love you, I care about you, and I want to do something that'll help you. The impact on the people around us won't be somebody seeing us pull out of our driveway on Sunday morning to go to the church assembly. It'll be something much more substantial. If people don't know you care, they won't care about what you know. And the fact of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a big impact, and you can see the kind of impact that it had back then in the first century. It still has an impact. And that's why we're here today, to encourage one another to be the kind of light in the world that others may see salvation. And let's do it with joy. The world is full of sadness. And if you've lived for very long, you know the kind of sadness that goes on in the world. We lose those that we love. We have to leave friends and neighbors sometimes for economic reasons. We experience difficulties and illnesses. There are accidents because of irresponsible people. This kind of sadness touches the lives of every human being on the planet. But instead of letting all that sadness take over and be an influence on us, let's remember the joy that Jesus said he gives to us that no man can take away. Like the writer in Proverbs said in Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, and when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Now, I'm sure that every one of us would agree that the cheerful face is a lot better than the broken spirit. Charles Spurgeon was teaching a group of young preachers back in 1800 in London, England. And the story is told how that he explained to those students of his that they should use their facial expressions to help communicate. And this is where a face-to-face meeting is far better than a Facebook-to-Facebook meeting. Charles Spurgeon told his students that when you speak of the grandeur and the beauty of heaven, let your face shine with radiance. But when you speak about hell, he said, your regular face will do. Sometimes our regular face does not convey anything that would attract others to the gospel. And we go through life with that burden. No, not the burden of sin, but just the burden of the stress of living, making ends meet, putting up with the emotional turmoil that surrounds us because of the irresponsible living of others, and everything else that's just stacked on top of one another, each other, so that we just get loaded up with it and we forget what life is all about. We should never compromise our faith, and that includes keeping hold of that joy that Jesus said he would give us that no man can take away. Let's not give it up. That's compromising the faith. Let's not be that guy that Paul wrote about that he said was the one that was deserting the Lord so quickly. He was leaving the grace of Christ because he wanted a different gospel, which Paul said was not a different gospel. It was just one that some people were disturbing others about and wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. You remember in Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7? The Christian who lives a life thinking that religion is a drudgery and that it's just too much of a cross to bear has listened to the world who has tried to distort the gospel into making them think that it's too much work. Galatians 1, 6 and 7 says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. If it isn't the true gospel, it's a perverted gospel. And there are a number of worldly practices that have infiltrated the church. And if we are going to win people to Christ, it's not going to be with entertainment or worldly attractions. It's going to be with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the power of God unto salvation. That is what we want to share to make the right kind of difference. And by sharing the gospel with excitement, we'll draw more flies with honey. Not that we want to draw flies. We want to declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among the people. Psalm 96, verse 3. But there's one key factor, one attitude that is just vital to letting this happen. And that is our willingness. When Jesus was asked by a leper that he had come across, the request of the leper was, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I get the impression from Scripture that there was almost never a time when Jesus turned someone away. Well, there was that Gentile woman that came asking for a favor, and Jesus said that he was sent to the Jewish people. But he finally did assist the woman who was a Gentile. But Jesus was willing to heal. And if we will be like him, won't we be willing to help make others clean with the word of the gospel? I know two preachers in India who preach among the leper colonies. And one of the preachers made the serious error supposing that the Christians in Hyderabad, India, were as loving as he was, and he invited the lepers in the colony to come and attend the church where he was preaching. And as soon as the lepers began filing into the building, the other church members began filing out of the building and said, "We don't want to have anything to do with them. They've got a disease. We might get it." Now, today, leprosy is easily treatable with antibiotics. Back then, there were no antibiotics. Leprosy was a death sentence, and it was a slow death sentence. But when Jesus healed this leper, he showed that he was willing not just to make the leper clean, he was demonstrating how, in fact, he wanted to cleanse humanity of sin. That was the purpose of the miracles. John wrote, "These things are written that you may believe on him." Now, nothing is clearer from the New Testament than the teaching of Jesus in that he expects us to take the low position of servants. And this is not one of those discretionary commandments that gives us the ability to choose whether or not to obey it. It's at the very heart of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we understand the humbling and self-emptying that is involved in servanthood, it becomes evident that only the humble and the broken will be willing to take orders from the Lord. And by his example in healing the leper and his willingness to help fix this problem of humanity, it became evident that just as Jesus was a humble servant to all who he came in contact with, we should be like Jesus and want to heal the uncleanness in our fellow man. And we'll make an impact on the world. We're not going to do it like Jesus did. We can't. We can't die on the cross for the sins of others. We can't instantly reach out and heal a withered limb or blindness or leprosy. But there are a lot of things that Jesus did that believers have the full power to enact today if they are willing, like giving a cup of cold water. You might be surprised that while you are doing some kindly deed, some seemingly insignificant act of mercy, that another person will see what you're doing and inquire about your faith. That's happened to me on several occasions. And one time it wasn't even that big of an act of mercy. I was helping fill holes at a park with the Lions Club in Toddville, Iowa. And one of the other members of the Lions Club said, "Aren't you a preacher? Preachers aren't supposed to be filling in holes." And from that conversation, that man a year later was baptized into Christ. Now, I'm not telling you that to brag. I'm telling you that to show you how the small things that you do, even if it's filling in a hole, might result in someone coming to the Lord. We don't know how the Lord is going to work to make you make connections that results in those connections coming back to Him. That has happened on several occasions, and you can even read about it in the scripture. There were four men mentioned in Matthew chapter 9. Four men that were mentioned that did this very thing. They had a friend that was paralyzed. And the man was put on a pallet. They wanted to take him to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. The four men must have had a great faith in Christ. I'm not so sure about the man that was on the pallet. But when they came to Jesus, the whole house was surrounded. They couldn't get to Jesus. So what did they do? They got out the ladders. They climbed the ladder. Went to great extents to carry that man up the ladder. They took the tile off of the roof, and then they let the man by four corners of his pallet down in front of Jesus. Now, that might seem to be a lot of work, mightn't it? And today, if you tried that, you'd get sued for tearing up somebody's house. But these men went to a great effort to put this man where Jesus was so Jesus could heal him. How much effort are we willing to put in so that we might bring someone to the Lord? Some of us might think that it's just too much work to drive a few blocks to pick someone up that we've invited to church. We expect them to, you know, drive themselves. Some of us might think that it's just too much effort to go across the street to invite our neighbor to come to church. He sees us leaving, he ought to learn by that example. But you know, back in the first century, even when these four men let that man with the pallet down in front of Jesus, not everybody was happy about that. And I'm not talking about the man that owned the house. There were Pharisees that grumbled because of what happened next. Jesus said to the man that was on the pallet, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Not everybody was happy about that. And the Pharisees began to grumble. Verse 3, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And the man did. Oh, there will be grumblers and detractors, and sometimes right in the middle of the church. But remember who made the bigger difference when it came to this man who was crippled on the pallet. The Pharisees didn't do anything to help the man. They just grumbled about the help that he got. The people in the community weren't helped by the Pharisees. Probably some of them might have been swayed by the Pharisees, who were so full of hatred against Jesus that they incited the city of Jerusalem later to put Jesus to death. Fortunately, it was only for 3 days. But to a lot of people in the world, the only Jesus they will see, the only impact that they get from the Word of God, is going to be from all of us. It's going to be by the way that we live and the words that we speak. It's going to be by the attitudes that they see expressed on our faces. So what influence will we be on those with whom we come in contact? Saul of Tarsus came in contact with Jesus while he was on the road to Damascus. He was actually on his way to arrest Christians and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial as heretics. But while he was traveling to persecute Christians in the city of Damascus, he saw a bright light, and it turns out he came face to face with Jesus. He fell to the ground, and he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I hope that while we're on our way to some city, Edwardsville or Grafton or Granite City, that we don't see a bright light and hear Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting me?" We ought not to be persecuting one another. We ought to be encouraging one another. And in order to do that, we need to let the Word of God work in us to draw us together in love for one another, so that that kind of love can just spill over out of the cup, not onto the plate, but into the whole community. Saul hadn't yet reached that state. He was led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And you know what he did for 3 days while he was there in Damascus? He was fasting and praying. But he wasn't yet saved. Oh, he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had gone into the city of Damascus just like he had been told, but his obedience to that command had not yet brought about his salvation. He had been fasting and praying for 3 days. And you know, there are people in the religious world today that say, if you want to be saved, you should pray the sinner's prayer. Paul was praying in the city of Damascus 3 days. And yet it took Ananias, a preacher of God, to come to him and tell him, Saul, here's what God wants you to do. Now, why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Now, if you want to be right with the Lord, you can pray all you want all day long for 3 days, and it's not going to result in your salvation. It's going to be a result of your faith in Jesus Christ enough to obey his word. So do you have faith enough to do exactly what the Bible tells you to do? If you do, then you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll repent of your sins, confess his authority in your life, and then you'll be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Now, if you've already done that, if you're already a Christian, but your life is out of sorts, then confess your sins to God and ask for his mercy, and God will restore you again so that you might live a life of faithful obedience and anticipate that when you stand before him in the last day, you'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And if that's your desire, then won't you express your need while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement?